I guess it's time for the questions now. If you're not sitting near a mic, and if you are sitting near a mic, speak up so the mic can pick you up, and don't look away from the mic, aim your voice towards the mic. And if you're sitting back some rows and you have some comments, Brother Jonathan will run the mic to you, the portable mic, so you can be heard. Our first question today was about circumcision. Okay, is circumcision required? It does not seem to be emphasized at all in the New Testament as in comparison to the Old Testament. Is it because it is not required under the New Covenant like baptism is? I'd like to look at a verse in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. I'll read verse 1. And you see the Jews, there were some false teachers coming down into this one assembly and teaching people that they had to be circumcised. They had to keep the law in order for them to be saved. And in verse 1 it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Go down to verse 6. "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter." Go down to verse 19. "Wherefore my sentence is," this is the decision that was made with this question of circumcision, "wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." And so circumcision is not required in the Christian sphere. It is it's optional. You can do what you want. It's your personal choice. Then it talks about the new covenant and about baptism. Baptism is not required for salvation. It is required for the Christian walk, path of faith. You're not considered a Christian unless you have been baptized. A Christian is one who follows Christ. Baptism is what makes you a disciple to follow Christ. Find that in Matthew chapter 28. Maybe we could look at that, Matthew 28. And we'll read verse 19 and 20. And King James Version has it a little skewed, so I'm going to read it in the Darby translation. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them to the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have enjoined you." And so first a person, after they're saved, after they're baptized, then the order is to teach them. And so you're not considered a disciple unless you've been baptized. And so a Christian is one who has been baptized and who is following the Lord. It does not mean that a person who is not baptized is not saved, because you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. It doesn't say anything about being baptized to be saved. So I just want to make that clarification. So I'll open up this question.
I would say too, Tim, that circumcision is emphasized in the New Testament. It's emphasized strongly. It's prohibited for religious purposes. And I think it's important to see that, because it was given for the covenant. in the Old Testament. And just go for a moment to Genesis 17. Genesis 17 and verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant. Therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations, this is my covenant which he shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. That is all of Abraham's children, naturally. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And so God established his covenant with Abraham. And then in the days of Moses, the law was added to that covenant. They were put together, circumcision and the law. And that is how the children of Abraham lived in covenant relationship with God. And it was really a part of God testing man in the flesh. Now we come to the New Testament. We find that that covenant had been completely broken. Man had completely failed. And God is not looking for that anymore. It's set aside in Christ. Instead, God takes up with man an entirely new relationship. And subsequently, we have the church, which has nothing to do with Israel. And those who don't see that distinction struggle with this question. And they talk about a new covenant that God has brought us into that's like the old covenant. And just say that very briefly, if you look in Jeremiah, you'll find the new covenant mentioned, Ezekiel as well. And it's speaking specifically not about the church, but it's speaking about Israel. A new covenant will I make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, saith the Lord. It's not us. And so there is a new covenant, and that will be with the Jews. But we are of the church. And the baptism that we find that Tim mentioned was given to those at this time who are in the church today. It's beyond the church. It has to do with the kingdom. I don't want to get into that. But the covenant has nothing to do with us. And so, I said it's emphasized. I want to go see that. Tim brought it out in Acts 15. But if you go to Galatians chapter 5, we find it there put together with the law, as it rightly is. Galatians 5. Verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's what Israel was. They were in a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are, justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. So I just wanted to make that very clear. Circumcision is emphasized in the New Testament, but in a negative way. It has nothing to do with us in Christianity. Instead, we're brought into an entirely new relationship with God that is what it says right here. It's grace. And those who take up with circumcision, they've fallen from grace. They've taken up with the law. But we live under grace in an entirely new relationship with the Lord.
Just to reiterate what you said in the beginning, that if we take up with circumcision on a religious basis.
Yes.
That's what's being emphasized here. Whether or not you, for parents, circumcise your children, that's a medical decision that you make between yourselves. If you read this chapter, the verses that Tim just read, Paul was circumcised. We read in Philippians, the eighth day. Does that mean he's a debtor to do the whole law? No, he's talking about the religious side of it. If he's looking at circumcision as something that puts him on a higher plane with God, he's taking it up in a legal way. you're just looking at it as a medical issue, there's no issue with circumcision.
Just to expand a little bit on the concept of a religious reason, let me just put it this way. When you get to heaven, or when you get to the great white throne, maybe I should put it that way, are you going to stand before God and say, you should let me into heaven because my parents circumcised me or because I had myself circumcised? Or are you going to say you should let me into heaven because the blood of Jesus Christ washed all my sins away? And I believe that that's what a religious reason is. You're trying to earn favor by something that you did by getting circumcised, or to the further extent, in some way or another, keeping the law and by that method pleasing God and making yourself acceptable to him. In contrast, grace says, Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, did it all on Calvary's cross.
That very point is brought out in Romans chapter 2. In verse 25, the Jew standing by his argument to Paul would be, listen, I'm circumcised. I don't need this new gospel that you're bringing. I stand on the merits of the law first and then circumcision. And he says, for circumcision barely profiteth if thou keep the law. The problem with man in the flesh is they cannot keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. So what is the point of circumcision? We get down to verse 29 after he continues the argument. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God.
I have a question about the new covenant, that expression. When I look through my phone at all the places where the new covenant was, it was always in connection with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood shed, and in connection with the breaking of bread or with the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Is there more to the new covenant than just that, or is it simply the work of the Lord Jesus Christ all on his side? Is that the new covenant, or is there something more to it?
There's definitely something more to it, isn't it? Who's that found? Jeremiah 39? It's slipping my mind at the moment, if somebody remembers. Well, I could certainly tell you where it is in the New Testament. Maybe we can just see a cross-reference there. But you'll find it in Hebrews chapter 8.
31.
Jeremiah 31, thank you. I don't know why I just had a block on that, but let's go there. Jeremiah 31. And verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Now, that's very specific, isn't it? And I mentioned Hebrews 8, because if you were to go there, in verse 10, it says, this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. It doesn't change. In the New Testament, when it's quoted, it's still very clear the Spirit of God takes the pains to show that that new covenant is with Israel, the whole nation. It's not with us in the church, even if it has to do with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because everything that Israel has and every blessing we have is connected with the blood of the Lord. And so it says, and it'll come to pass, verse 28, that he'll watch over them and so on. And then it says what it is, and I'm sorry, I went back up, I should have. Verse 32, Jeremiah 31, 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. I was the old covenant, of course, under the law and circumcision. It was taken further under the law, and that's what's referred to here. Verse 33 says, But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. And I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, what does that look like? Everything that comes in by the blood of the Lord Jesus. You see new birth there. That could never be except for the cross. And you see forgiveness of sins. Could never be except for the perfect sacrifice. And so the new covenant must be by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the disciples knew that. And they knew that that covenant was going to come in. They didn't necessarily know all the details of how it would be. And so when the Lord Jesus institutes the supper in Luke, he explains, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the means by which that covenant would come in. As well as all of our blessings who aren't under that new covenant. Everything has to do with that blood of the new covenant. That's why the Lord explains it there. Now, as to us in the church, as I said, Hebrews 10 shows that when it's brought up again, written to Jewish Christians, who Paul specifically was writing that letter to bring them out from the law and those things connected with the law, what they were still languishing under in the old covenant, and he brings up the new covenant, and he takes pains to say it's with the house of Israel. It's not with the church. But the principles, there are principles from that that apply. And he brings them out there. I don't want to discuss it in Hebrews 8, but just to go to 2 Corinthians 3 and show how the Apostle Paul refers to this there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, he says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now that should be the New Covenant. God has made us able ministers of the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. That's interesting. The new covenant, is that going to kill? The letter of the new covenant, is that going to kill those who are brought under it? No, we find they're going to have the knowledge of God. They're going to have the forgiveness of sins. But who's Paul talking to here? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to you and me. He says, if I take you and I put you under the letter of the new covenant, it's going to kill what you have in Christ. We have something far beyond. We are not brought into that covenant with the Lord. That belongs to an earthly people. There are blessings of it. There's the spirit of it. He says, I'm a minister of that to you. And the spirit of that new covenant, that is a blessing. That won't kill. That gives life. And when you look at the spirit of the new covenant, those blessings, that is new birth, relationship with God, forgiveness of sins. They are our blessings as well as Israel. And so we come into the spirit of that new covenant. And of course, we know from Ephesians chapter 1, our blessings go far beyond. They take in the inheritance. They take in sonship. All these things that go far beyond what the new covenant is going to give to Israel. But if we lower our blessings to that new covenant, and take the letter of it for ourselves, it will kill our position that we have, our heavenly place that we have in Christ. So that's why Paul says that here in 2 Corinthians 3.
Thank you.
Okay, our next question. If someone decides they no longer feel they should break bread, what is the proper procedure the assembly should follow? Should you treat them as if they were put out of fellowship? Would they still be able to attend conferences and young people's? This is a good question, but it could be confusing because there's really no proper procedure for a godly Christian to withdraw from the Lord's table because it's an unscriptural act. If there, we've always find that it's the assembly who binds and looses. It's the assembly's responsibility, not the individual's, to put themselves in or out of fellowship and to decide whether or not they're going to break bread that day or not. So if there is sin in the life of that individual and they're hiding it and they refuse to confess it, that is what people might think if you withdraw from fellowship, because there's no other reason to not be in fellowship than if you have sin in your life that's unconfessed and unjudged and it's going on in your life. But I think proper procedure would be for you to confess your sin. Tell the oversight about it. Confess it to the Lord. Get right with the Lord. And then confess it to the assembly, to the oversight of the assembly. But if you refuse to judge the sin, then you would be put outside the fellowship of believers. Not just outside the fellowship of the Lord's table, but when you're put away, that's not talking about just the Lord's table. That's talking about the fellowship of all believers in any church. All of your friends, if you're put out because of wickedness and sin and immorality. And so removing yourself from the Lord's table is not normal Christianity. And so proper assembly procedure would really depend on the case at hand. And it might be different for one person than it would be for another person. The only, in 1 Corinthians 5, we find the man there, he's put away from among yourselves. Have no company with him.
I would just suggest, but maybe in the form of asking the question, because I don't know myself. I know in Deuteronomy it tells us, you know, to search these things out and to be diligent in them as an assembly. And would it be the correct thing as an assembly to go to that one and to search out diligently why they would want to remove themselves from the Lord's table? And in so doing, the answers that we might receive from that diligent search would answer the next two portions of that question, wouldn't it?
That's good, John.
Is there a misconception sometimes that taking your place at the Lord's table is equivalent to now I'm under the authority of the assembly, whereas that was always the case? like people think that somehow if I take my place at the Lord's table, now I have a new set of responsibility to the assembly, that like if you're going on in sin, you are subject to the assembly whether you're at the Lord's table or not if you're attending meetings. Am I wrong about that? I mean, there are people, I have seen this done once, where somebody just kind of had a disagreement, they didn't want to talk about it, so they said, I'm withdrawing from fellowship, and therefore I'm no longer, you can't talk to me now because I'm no longer at the Lord's table. Well, that's not right. That's not proper order, I don't believe. Do you follow what I'm saying? This is not something you can do out of protest and then be safe from, you know, I know I don't talk to my brother because I'm no longer.
Sometimes there's the view, it seems to be, that taking your place at the Lord's table. Sometimes there's the view that taking the place, your place at the Lord's table, is a membership application. And if I'm afraid of the brethren and the questions they may ask me, maybe I won't ask. As if it was an application to a membership of an organization. When we remember the Lord in his death, we have the emblems on the table, that loaf. Every true believer is represented in that loaf without exception. Whether they are taking their place at the Lord's table in the privileged position as he asked us to do, every true believer is represented there. And we have to remember that. Regardless, every true believer is there. When we break that loaf and pass it one to another and partake of it, we remember the Lord's body given for us in death. But every believer is represented there, and every believer has a place there. If we disqualify ourselves by evil that we allow in our lives, that's another question. But we have that place there. It's not a matter of membership. It's a matter of answering his request. This do in remembrance of me. You think of the Lord there in the 22nd of Luke. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Well, what was the Passover? They were eating the Passover that was laid out as they came out of Egypt. But that pointed forward to the Lord in his death on the cross and that work that he did for us. No longer are we required to be justified before God based on what we do in the keeping of the law. Now it's a matter of grace. Christ has gone to the cross and bore the judgment for our sins. So when we take our place at the Lord's table and we remember him in his death, it's a matter of understanding what he has done for us. Not that we have to understand all the doctrine and every detail, but understanding the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He went to Calvary's cross. He gave his life. He shed his blood for me. And he asked me to remember him in his death. And that's what we're doing. It's not a membership. It's not a matter of being under the authority of the assembly. It's a matter, in its basic, simplistic form, of remembering the Lord and in his death as he asked us to do.
Just a few thoughts, Paul, in relation to what you said. Is there added responsibility? And in 1 Corinthians 11, we do find that there is added responsibility. It says in verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So there is added responsibility in taking your place at the Lord's table, remembering the Lord in his death. It's not that taking up with any of these things is less serious for somebody who isn't, just as a Christian. Whatever would lead to these things, they are serious. But the Lord does give us that there is added responsibility. And a thought in regards to somebody who is not at the Lord's table, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." In Paul's day, there was only one assembly, one group of Christians. Today we have many. There are those who are within the fellowship that we belong to, that we're a part of, and there are those who are without that fellowship. And if we had a friend from a local church who frequents our young people's and activities, and that person is going on in sin, can we in our local assemblies put that one out? We can. He's without. He's not within. And I would believe that the same situation applies to somebody who is coming to our local assembly, who is not gathered, who's not at the Lord's table, who's not breaking bread. Does that mean that there's nothing for us to do? Well, the previous verses say, verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. He doesn't say don't keep company if somebody is gathered. Don't keep company with somebody who's at the Lord's table, who's remembering the Lord in his death. And we addressed this earlier this week, and it was stated that if I work with somebody, and that I believe it was addressed, or maybe I heard it on the tape, actually. If I work with somebody, and I know that person to be a Christian, or he professes to be a Christian, and he's going on in sin, can I eat with him because he's not at the Lord's table? No. This says, if any man be called a brother, then I cannot even eat with him. So we don't go on in carelessness with this one, but it would be more, I believe, the oversight giving instruction to the assembly that this one is going on in sin, and it would be instruction to the assembly on how we should treat a brother, even though we could not formally put this one away because they're not within. They're without. As soon as somebody comes within, then we are responsible as an assembly to judge, to put away that leaven. Prior to that happening, we need to act as if that person is a brother and still follow the doctrine of these verses.
Just a comment on this question. If the way this is worded, there seems to perhaps be an assumption that somebody feels that there's something in their life that means that they are not able to remember the Lord in his death. And not sure if that's behind this question or not, but a couple comments on it. I believe that in that verse, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. It's a verse for all of us here that when we remember the Lord in his death on Thursday morning, the character of our lives has an impact on the assembly. We all should be before the Lord about that and examine ourselves. Doesn't mean that we can't remember the Lord in his death because we think we've had a bad week. We should be confessing our sins to the Lord and living in a life with a good conscience. But perhaps you think that there's something in your life that has crossed the line, something you've done. And you're not sure whether that would be something that would be a matter of discipline or not. I would suggest to you that if you have a question about that, you should speak to somebody about it. Don't be afraid of that. Get help. Seek a brother's advice. It's not a good thing to keep those things hidden, because if you try and keep sin hidden, I just like to reference a verse, and we know it well, in 1 Corinthians 5, says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, you may seek to avoid the authority of the assembly by not confessing sin in your life. But the authority of the assembly comes from the Lord. And if you don't confess something, it's a very serious matter, because you will have to deal with the Lord. And I would suggest that that's not something that should be taken lightly. There's no hiding from the government of God in that way. And so I just suggest that practically, if that's what is behind this question.
That produced a few other thoughts in connection with those verses and Joe's too. And I just carefully, I guess, suggesting that there is the part of the divine center and the ground of gathering. And is it possible that it could be that one doesn't maybe see that? And I can remember growing up in Lorneville, and there was a family, and this man, he would be the grandfather, and he had been at the Lord's table, but he had removed himself from the Lord's table or asked to leave it. And there was no ever really apparent reason given. And as a child, I suppose, I wouldn't have known it anyway. But I do remember him being around and visiting and different things. But he always kind of really took a low place after that I remember. And I'm not certain if he came to any particular events or not, but he would come to meeting and sit in the back. And I don't want to give a personal story so much, but I don't have any other experience except for my own. And I just suggest to many of you younger ones too that, you know, I was maybe 11 or 13 when I asked for my place. I don't quite remember the age. And, you know, I was quite excited about the brethren coming up and patting me on the back afterwards and telling me, you know, it's so nice that you're at the Lord's table. And I think I enjoyed that much more than I saw the divine center and understood the ground of gathering. And only by the grace of God, I can tell you, he kept me there and he has shown it to me since. And so I just suggest in these things that it can very well be that maybe one doesn't quite see that and they remove themselves from it. And I also mentioned the diligence of an assembly. And I think, Joseph, you brought out something important. You know, we are responsible one to another as well, not just as an assembly, but as believers in Christ, having the same care one for another, loving one another. And whether you want to look at the verses in Matthew 18 or other places, you know, it says in Hebrews that we provoke one another unto love and to good works, not quite quoted properly, but close. You know, we can go to one another and we can search those things out one to another in love and take care of each other in those things. And as Sean pointed out, you know, maybe it requires us going to them and asking them that question because they don't have quite the courage to do so. So I just encourage us to look at it that way a little bit and know that we each one need a little bit of help along the path.
So these things very much depend on the case. And case you just mentioned, Jonathan, is helpful. We've seen those who were maybe weak in the faith and they drift away. And there's nothing in their lives that would be like what we've been talking about from 1 Corinthians 5. And the question is, how should they be treated? I think that's part of what's here. And it would be wrong to treat them as wicked persons. I know it's been done sometimes. If somebody just leaves the assembly, period, that's it. They're cut off. And I don't believe that's warranted at all from Scripture. In the case where there's sin, yes. And where Scripture says it should be dealt that way, absolutely. But in a case of somebody who's gotten discouraged, what I believe would be proper order is the assembly needs to know who is within. 1 Corinthians 5 says that plainly. Do not you judge them that are within. And if someone is left, that needs to be discerned. It should be made known to the assembly somehow. And then we can go on and pray for that one and help them, encourage them. They're not in the place where God judges in that sense at all as the wicked person. They can still be shepherded, and hopefully they can be brought back one day into the assembly. As to whether or not they would attend conferences of young people's, that would depend on what the situation is and require discernment. But just a carte blanche no, because they left the meeting, as we say, that would be wrong. We shouldn't treat it that way at all.
There's an interesting verse in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? Am I the reason why young people don't come to the meeting anymore? Am I the reason families don't come to the meeting anymore? There's something that hindered them, something that perhaps was said, perhaps an unnecessary comment. But it searches the heart of myself. We're a small meeting, and we have some who decide they no longer feel, they just don't come. And yet, am I the reason they don't come? That should speak to my heart. So often we're like the mafia, we're hatchet men. We want to chop, 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 get rid of people. But am I the reason? Another reason in Galatians, who did bewitch you? And then who did trouble you? Let's point the finger at ourselves, brethren. Am I the reason? Question 11 is up on the scene, screen. Should we treat them as they were put out of fellowship? Would they still be able to attend conferences and young people's? It's interesting to listen to the comments. And yet, if you go back to the divisions that have sadly come in among us, there are those gathered with us who go to their conferences and camps, and there are those who have left to come to our camps and conferences. And so it's not just simply a question of an individual. If we're going to take a stand, we should take a stand right across the board. But to love them, as you say, Tim, that's a real shepherd's heart, isn't it? The difficulty I find is that brethren put me in such a position that I'm not free as a shepherd to visit these brethren, because then they associate me with whatever reason they left. But if I have a true shepherd's heart, I should have the liberty to go to brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so and listen to them and have them, if they would, pour out their heart and confess, well, if I've offended you, if I've offended anybody here this week, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to. I liked your comments this morning too. But if someone decides, that's a choice that we have to make. I remember when I first asked to remember the Lord, I came out of brethren. I was just a young person. I had no clue what Open Brethren was about. It was never discussed in the meetings. And I believe we have the same problem with us sometimes, that many of you have no clue what the original history is of the brethren. And you need to be exercised about where we came from. When Stephen stood before his accusers, he could trace his history all the way back to Abraham. What can you trace your history back to? So we need to be exercised about it, and as was mentioned about good books, Harold Krauss, now with the Lord, an old brother from Detroit, he commented in Detroit, you have a book and you have a BTP sticker on it, you can rest assured that that's good ministry. So I just leave this comment, and it searches my heart. Am I the reason you leave?
The last question, would they still be able to attend conferences and young people's events? Again, it depends on the reason they left the Lord's table. Is it because of weakness or lack of understanding? Was there sin in their life? Or did someone offend them? Sometimes we just like to have the social interaction, and that's not really a reason to attend. If you don't want to be at the Lord's table, if you don't want to be in full fellowship with the very brethren you want to visit, in association with Christ himself, why would you want to just have social interaction? And I understand that we like social interaction. We liked our friends. We like to some of them are very, very nice people who have left. But why would we want to socialize with those at the Lord's table when we have no use for the Lord's table? So it's you can't. For me, I can let whoever I want to come to this camp because I'm the one responsible, but I'm not the assembly. So I have limitations on who I allow to come, but that's my personal exercise. And so I can have any reason I want because it's my authority. But when it comes to the assembly, we have the scriptures to guide us. And if there's no sin in their life, we can't prohibit someone from coming to the meetings. But again, I say it's as has already been mentioned, it depends on the case at hand.
Good time for one more comment, Tim?
Yeah, go ahead, Bernie.
I would like to address any of you young people that feel like you are in this situation, that something has been allowed in your life that makes you feel like you need to withdraw from the Lord's table. Turn to Psalm 51 first. This is written by King David, a man who, it's said of him, he was a man after God's own heart. We know from God's own mouth the value that this man had. And I would tell you, young people, in the eyes of the Lord, you are valuable. He loves you. He wants your communion. He wants your fellowship. He wants your heart. He wants your love. Now, King David fell into a terrible sin here. And it's when he took his neighbor's wife, stole her, got her pregnant, and murdered her husband. It's pretty serious. And in Psalm 51, we get the thoughts of David. He's going to read a few of these things as his conscience gripped him and he knew it was wrong. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Really could read this whole chapter. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We get in a place where that's broken. Get on your knees and pour it out before the Lord. So I acknowledge, Lord, I've sinned. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And so David had to go through this exercise. And I encourage you, if this is you, go through this exercise and know that the Lord loves you and wants your good and your blessing and your valuable to him. So now turn over to Psalm 32, which I believe is the sequel to Psalm 51. Now David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. God is dealing with you about something, or me, about something in my life. It's real. Don't ignore it. David could say, when I just kept my mouth shut, I was terribly upset. I couldn't think of anything else. My bones waxed old through roaring all day long. It's like you can't get it. You can't get past it. There's this giant boulder in the pathway until he acknowledges it, gets before the Lord, confesses it. And then the Lord says, just read verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Well, young people, God wants to forgive you and restore you. So don't, if this is you, don't stay in that place and go, all right, I've disqualified myself from fellowship. I've done something. I know it's wrong. And there's no hope for me. I'm gone. Get before the Lord. Talk to people that you trust and love in your assembly. And have it out. Don't be ashamed of it. I know that there's shame in sin. Young people, we love you. There's nothing that you could come to, I'll speak for myself. There's nothing you could come to talk to a person that cares about you and your assembly that's going to shock them. You're not going to shock the Lord either. He wants your fellowship. And so, if you are in this place and you feel like you need to withdraw from fellowship, I'm glad you feel that way. It tells me that the Lord is working in your soul. So don't say, I've blown it, it's no good, I'm done, finished. No. Get it before the Lord. Come to the brethren in your assembly. Talk with them and be restored. Let's look at a verse in Isaiah 44, 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. You blew it, you're no longer any good to me, get lost. Is that what it says? Return unto me. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And so, don't stay where you're at. Deal with it, confess it, forsake it. Get right with the Lord. Return unto me, the Lord says. And then I would just quote this in the Song of Solomon, where the bridegroom says, let me hear your voice. Let me see your face. For sweet is your voice, and your face is desired. I think it says comely. So, you may have to be set aside, but it is not because you're no good. It's not because people don't love you. if sin can be confessed and dealt with, and you could be restored to happy fellowship to the Lord, that's what our desire is for you, and that's what the Lord's desire is for you. And I would just want to encourage you, just know that's the heart of the Lord. And I believe I can say it's the heart of your brethren as well. We don't want to see you leave. Say it's no good. Can't go on anymore. I blew it. It's not the way it is. So I know I've just repeated myself three times, but I hope you can know there is a way back to happy, full, complete restoration fellowship with the Lord.
Tim, we have 3 minutes left. Don't look at the clock.
Sorry, Tim.
No, that's good. I appreciated what you had to say.
Tim, can I say one other short thing about that?
We're kind of out of time, and we need to get one more question.
One reference.
Okay.
Reference.
I'll give you 30 seconds.
1 Corinthians, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Dad used to tell us, doesn't say, let a man examine himself, and so let him stay away. Get right before the Lord, so let him eat. Don't stay away.
Tim, would we have time to go over the one about Satan in the garden? In a couple minutes, or is that going to take longer?
Probably take too long, Tim.
Okay.
Yeah, I think there were some very helpful thoughts that could be brought out by that. Hope somebody will who did last night.
Okay. So then we are finished for today.
Sing the first two verses of 221. Happy they who trust in Jesus, sweet their portion is and sure. Since he found us, we are precious in his sight. First two verses of 221. Number 42 in the back, the third verse.
In thy presence, all the way.
God and Father, we continue now with thankful hearts for the time that we have had together here over thy word, Lord, and to answer some of these questions. And we think of this little hymn, in thy presence keep us nigh. We've read that thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us. Fear not nor be dismayed. I am with thee. We thank thee for this, Lord. Let us walk. Help us to walk in such a way that we will remain in close fellowship and happiness with thee. And so, Lord, we consider what we've had before us today. We pray that if anyone has any questions or any difficulties, that they might come to one. And ask for help, Lord, to have the courage to do so, but that they might come to thee. As a brother has read these verses in Psalm, and like David, pour out their heart to thee, confess these things to thee, Lord, to be right with thee, and have a new heart renewed within thee. Lord, that each one of us might have a desire to be more like Christ, to show Christ to one another before all men, and do only those things that please thee. In thy name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.